Sister Ruth and I are very happy to be here at this convention. I've taken two texts, Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Ephesians 4:22-24, Diaglot, to put off according to the former course of life that old man corrupted by deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and be you clothed with that new man, who according to God has been formed in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Both of these texts emphasize the importance of renewing our minds, of changing our thinking. In the Romans text, Paul says that if we do this, we will be transformed. And in the Ephesians text, he says that by so doing, we will change our former course of life and be clothed with a new man or character, a character formed in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, become a new person, a new creature. There is a power in thought second to no other power in the universe. The mind is a most powerful instrument. Man can accomplish almost anything he imagines he can. This fact is shown very early in the scriptures. When the world was young, a group of people we would today call technicians got their heads together in a place called Shinar. They decided to build a skyscraper, a literal skyscraper. They designed it, assembled the materials, and started construction. The account is in the 11th chapter of Genesis. The Lord didn't want that tower built, so he halted the work by confusing their language, by interfering with their cooperation one with another. And on that occasion, the Lord recognized the tremendous power of the mind, particularly of many minds concentrating on the same objective, by saying in Genesis 11:6, "And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Nothing will be restrained which they have imagined to do. Men have imagined the most fantastic things, and by sheer power of mind have made them come true. They imagined aviation, and we can now fly above the earth faster than the speed of sound in luxurious comfort. They imagine radio and television, and these miracles have become so commonplace that we do not give them a second thought. They imagine nuclear fission, the unleashing of the ultimate energy of the universe, and today the world stands in terror of atomic warfare. They imagine space travel, visiting first the moon and then the planets, and today the moon has already been visited. Just as those who started the Tower of Babel sought to reach unto heaven, these too have this objective of breaching the atmosphere of the earth and wandering at will throughout the universe. The point is that what a man thinks, he does. Well has the wise man said in Proverbs 23:7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And because thought controls such power, it is appealed to on every hand. The teacher appeals to it. An honest and God-fearing teacher can so direct the young mind that the child grows into an upright and honorable adult, providing the good ground in which the seeds of truth can flourish. On the other hand, a cynical and atheistic college professor can poison the mind of the student by subtly injecting ideas of evolution and higher criticism, which blinds his mind to God's word. The politician appeals to the mind by giving bias to the facts, suppressing those which do not serve his purpose, and overemphasizing those which do. He influences thinking and controls votes, and through votes, the destinies of nations. The communist appeals to the mind by mouthing high-sounding idealisms which are so contrary to the nature of imperfect humans and impossible of attainment and by contrasting violent actions, he holds entire nations and millions of people in hideous oppression, without hope and without God. The nominal religionist appeals to the mind. Ostensibly using the word of God, he misrepresents God to be a fiend of torment, and through this fear holds millions of people in bondage and in ignorance of God's glorious character. Thus seen, thinking may be a very dangerous matter in the absence of absolute knowledge upon which to base and exercise the reasoning faculties. The world has no such absolute knowledge. Anything uttered as truth by someone is contradicted by someone else. Truth is only relative, they say. They don't recognize it when they see it. As Pilate said to Jesus in John 18:38, "What is truth?" But we, the Lord's people, do have an absolute knowledge. We are very blessed indeed. The Lord has protected his faithful children in this matter by providing us with his word. God's word gives us the proper basis for reasoning on all subjects involving our duty to our Creator, to our brethren in Christ, and to our fellow man. The Scriptures lay down certain broad lines of absolute certainty, of divine revelation, and invite God's people to reason within these lines of revelation. God said in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together." And by reasoning thus, we taste and see that the Lord is gracious and good, that he is the embodiment of love, and we come to a clearer knowledge of him and a better understanding of his character and plan. Do you see how blessed we are? We don't have to listen to every theory and sophistry, to wade through tons of rubbish, to find, if possible, a tiny gem of truth here and there. We have access to the source of pure, unadulterated wisdom, revealed from God and perfectly suited to our needs, from which our spiritual life is derived. But there must be an act of will. We must desire to be taught of God, to conform our thoughts to his. Thoughts can be controlled just as words and actions can be controlled. With all the diversions and preoccupations of life, the will must be exercised. It must decide which thoughts and sentiments it will entertain and encourage and which it will repel. And our wills must be kept active in this regard. It is to this to which Proverbs 4:23 refers when it says, "Keep thy heart, will, with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep it alive. Keep it active. Keep it effective. The will must be used to curb those thoughts which it recognizes to be evil and to stimulate those thoughts which it recognizes to be good, helpful, and beneficial. In this regard, our wills must be in harmony with God's will. To think the Lord's thoughts on his ways, his methods, this is the significance of Proverbs 23:26. "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." The heart, the will, thus given over to God, seeks to know the divine will, to catch the divine thought, and to obey it in word and act. And in proportion as this condition of the new mind is attained, in that same proportion will there begin to be a newness of life in every respect, in ambitions, hopes, sentiments, and efforts. A wonderful transformation of character is thus effected by thinking on those things which have the heights and depths and breadths of the wisdom of God. This being so, and since right thinking is of paramount importance to the child of God, and since we have the power to exercise our wills, to control our thoughts to a large extent, should we not expect to find detailed instructions in the Word of God telling us what we should think about? I think we should, and we do. Such instructions are found in many places throughout the scriptures. As Isaiah 28:10 puts it, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. But there is one place where very specific directions are given by one of the most logical minds that ever lived. The Apostle Paul, a prisoner in Rome, is at the end of his Christian career. As he said of himself in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, he is ready to be offered. The time of his departure is at hand. He has fought a good fight. He has kept the faith. A crown has been reserved for him. In the process of completing his Christian career, he has accumulated a tremendous wealth of knowledge and experience in the narrow way. He has used his mind with powerful effect in his ministry. He knows how to think and what to think about. And it is in Philippians 4:8 that he imparts to us, out of the wealth of his experience, final, specific, and detailed instructions. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Now let us consider these things one by one. Whatsoever things are true. Does this mean anything that is true, any truth at all? For example, there are hundreds of branches of science, each based upon profound truths. Are we to seek to master these, to think on these things? Are we to submerge ourselves in the study of the truths of nuclear science, electronics, astronomy, geology, and aerodynamics, to name a few? And besides these truths, there are many unwholesome, scandalous, and trivial things which are also true. Are we to fill our minds with these? Obviously not. So it is evident that the apostle's words require some qualification, a rightly dividing of the word of truth. I believe that when Paul enjoins us to think upon whatsoever things are true, he is speaking of the truth as the truth people use and understand the word, meaning a knowledge of the great divine plan of the ages, the only way the scriptures are seen to be both beautiful and harmonious, the plan of salvation, revealing God to be a God of love and compassion and mercy. The philosophy of the ransom, whereby Christ died for all, that God will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth, that there will be times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, the great mystery of Christ, the head, and the church, his body, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the exceeding great and precious promises, the Lord's special care over his church, leading them in the narrow way, polishing them, fitting them, and preparing them to make their calling and election sure. As David said in Psalm 25:4 and 5, "Show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." These are the things that are true upon which we are to think. This is the truth, present truth, God's word of truth. And we are to constantly remind ourselves of these things and remind one another of them. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth." These are the things the truth people must think about and talk about. As Malachi 3:16 says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. So if we want to be the precious treasure of the Lord, if we want him to claim us as his own, we must establish habits of thought which will keep the truth fresh and lively and inspiring to us. But how can this be done? We can use every incident of our lives to do this. For example, each morning we can greet the new day by thinking of Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We can regularly at the breakfast table read the manna texts and the inspiring comments by Brother Russell. These contain the essence of the truth and often start a train of thought which sets the pace for the entire day. And everything we see during the day can remind us of some feature of the truth. If the day is sunny, we will think of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Or if it is rainy, we will think of our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, who maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. When we say grace, thanking the Lord for our food, we will think of Jesus' words, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." When we are thankful for shelter, for the house we live in, we will think of him who made himself so poor for our sakes that he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." On our way to work, if we chance to use some manner of rapid transportation, we will think of Jesus' assurance of God's care over us. When we see the flowers and the lawns on our way, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? And seeing the birds flying overhead, we will think of Jesus' words so comforting and reassuring. "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" And the rapid transportation that we take to work will remind us of the prophecy of Daniel 12:4, proof that we are now living at the time of the end. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." When we open our newspapers to the inevitable headlines of wars and rumors of wars, we will think of Matthew 24:6-7. The words of Jesus, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." We will also read in our newspapers about food shortages in various parts of the world, as well as epidemics. Earthquakes, too, seem to be on the increase. These items will remind us of Jesus' words, "And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Then there may be something in the news about the nominal churches of Christendom trying to unite. This may remind us of Isaiah 8:9. "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces." We will also think of the words of the householder in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13:30. "In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." The obituary columns of the paper, instead of saddening us, will make us think joyfully of the time when there will be no more death notices to print. But instead, there will be resurrection notices published daily. This will suggest some of the scriptures promising a resurrection, such as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. And the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And also Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And of course Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Passing a hospital and thinking of all the illnesses and infirmities in the world today, we will remember Isaiah's prophecies of that wonderful time when the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick, and that then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. I could go on and on with such examples, but I am sure you get the point. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are of the truth, what God's word of truth teaches, think on these things. And as we thus contemplate the truth and meditate upon it all the day, let us thank God for his plan of the ages. And let us especially think of our part in it, if we are faithful, that we will actually be God's instruments in bringing these things to pass, and thus blessing the world. Then Paul said, whatsoever things are honest, think on these things. This is a very basic quality. We cannot even start our Christian course without honesty. Jesus taught this by one of his parables found in the 8th chapter of Luke. On this occasion, Jesus went out of the city into the countryside, and the common people who loved him and heard him gladly sought him out, until, as the record says, much people were gathered together. Probably seeing many farmers in his audience, Jesus spoke a parable they could appreciate and would remember, even though they did not then understand its full import. Jesus always said the right thing at the right time. On this occasion, he said, as recorded in Luke 8, 5 and 8, 5 to 8, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. At this point, he instantly had the full and sympathetic attention of every farmer in that large crowd. This was something they could understand. Every one of them had that experience with the thieving crows eating their seed. They smiled and nodded one to another. This man knows what he's talking about, they probably said. Jesus continued, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Again, we can imagine that they nodded sympathetically. Stony ground and poor irrigation had always been problems in that part of the country. They hung on Jesus' every word. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. This must have been somewhat amusing to them in a wry sort of way. This problem of weeds was the most frustrating of all to farmers, especially in those days without tractors and cultivators and chemical weed killers. The richer the soil, the better the crop, but the weeds would be stronger and thicker too. Good irrigation greatly increases the yield of corn, but the weeds thrive correspondingly. Jesus went on, and other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The story was over, the entertainment was finished, The crowd dispersed, discussing among themselves what they had heard. But the disciples did not disperse. The story had been entertaining, but they reasoned correctly that if Jesus had told it, and then had added that he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, it must have significance. They felt a hunger to know. They had ears to hear. So they separated from the others and came close to Jesus and asked, Master, what does this parable mean? Of course, Jesus had been expecting the question, and he commended them for asking it, saying, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. Then he gave them the answer. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Jesus taught by this parable that it is necessary to have a good and honest heart in order to first receive the truth of God's word, and that it is necessary to maintain an honest condition of heart in order to keep the truth. Paul says in Romans 13:13, let us walk honestly as in the day. What does it mean by the expression as in the day? I think the day referred to here is the millennial day. In that 1,000-year day, people will have to walk honestly if they are to receive the earthly blessings of that age. Punishment for dishonesty will be prompt and decisive, so that people may learn and finally attain to human perfection. But we, as new creatures, have a much higher calling than that. And here the apostle suggests that we should voluntarily give the same meticulous attention to our conduct now as we would have to do there when we are of the earthly class in that day. So let us walk honestly as in the day. The Diaglot renders this part of our text, whatsoever things are honorable, think on these things. This does not take away the thought of honesty, but rather adds to it. An honorable man performs his obligations. We have earthly obligations as well as spiritually or heavenly obligations. For example, we are instructed in Romans 12:17 to provide things honest in the sight of all men. And Paul makes this very emphatic in 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. This is strong language, but it is reasonable. God provides all things needful for his house, his household of faith, and one who would be godlike is expected to the best of his ability to provide for his own house. We should be honorable in all our affairs. Professing to be children of God and professing to be walking in the footsteps of Jesus, any dishonorable act of ours will bring dishonor on God's name. Specifically, what is it to be honorable in our affairs? The scope is wide, but a few examples can be given. If employed, we will give our best efforts to our employers, an honest day's work. If in business, we will give full count and full value to our customers. In the ecclesia, our best efforts in whatever service we undertake, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of God must be handled with absolute integrity and without deceit. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. To the brethren, we will give love out of a pure heart fervently. To our children, a wholesome upbringing with loving care, training them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And all these things we will do as unto the Lord, heartily and in full measure, which Jesus described in Luke 6:38 as good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. Thus we will honor our Heavenly Father. And he has said in 1 Samuel 2:30, them that honor me, I will honor. And our faithfulness will lead us to glory, honor, and immortality. Therefore, whatsoever things are honest or honorable, think on these things. Next, Paul said, whatsoever things are just, think on these things. That which is just is that which is right. Justice and righteousness are synonymous terms. Our God is a God of rock-like justice and righteousness. Of him it is written in Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And Revelation 15:3 says, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Then we read of God in Psalm 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. What a wide and wonderful scope this gives for our thinking, as wide and as wonderful as God. Notice here that justice and judgment are coupled with mercy and truth. This describes the character of God and explains his actions. God required that Adam should be obedient to him in order to live. This was entirely a just requirement. This was justice. Then, when Adam disobeyed God, judgment followed, and Adam died. This could have been the end of the matter if God's only attributes were justice and judgment, but it is not the end of the matter. Mercy immediately followed. A ransom was provided whereby man could live again and justice be completely satisfied also. And this is what is meant by 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. And this is what Paul was referring to in Romans 3:26 when he wrote, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. And in Isaiah 45:21, he is called a just God and a Savior. This is the essence of the truth, and it epitomizes the divine plan of the ages. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. So we can think of these things and emulate our God. Although in the present evil world we see injustice on every hand, unjust men and unjust causes prospering, we should not allow our minds to run along lines that would be unjust. We should learn to apply the test of justice to every thought and word and act of ours. But we must go further than that. We must not stop at that. Just as God was also merciful, we must at the same time view the conduct of others from the standpoint of mercy, pity, forgiveness, and helpfulness. We are not to judge others now. Jesus said in Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. But as for ourselves, we should scrutinize and criticize every thought we entertain, everything we say and write, every plan we mature, that justice be not infringed by us with our heart's consent. So it will keep our minds pretty busy, this thinking upon whatsoever things are just. But it will not be burdensome. It will be a constant delight once it becomes a habit of thought. Next, Paul said, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The heart refers to the intention or will. Purity of attention is essential, and purity of mind and conduct must be developed and established insofar as possible. It must command our best efforts. We must think on these things. But I think this text means more than that. I think it also refers to pure doctrine, to the pure message of truth given by the Lord for our enlightenment. There are many scriptures that support this. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. Psalm 19:8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119:140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And then we have Zephaniah 3:9, referring to the pure doctrine the world of mankind will receive in the millennial kingdom. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. The early church had the pure truth. They had the apostles with them to keep them straight in doctrine. As Paul said in Acts 20:27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. But when the apostles died, the light began to fade. Perverse and impure doctrines were introduced. Paul's prophecy of Acts 20:29-30 came true. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. This is exactly what happened. The great Antichrist system was developed, and during the Dark Ages the truth all but disappeared. But the Lord determined to restore the pure doctrine of truth to a household of faith at his second presence by the hand of a faithful and wise servant, and he did so. These pure truths are worth thinking about and holding on to and fighting for. As Jude said in Jude 3, we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So whatsoever things are pure, the pure truth, think on these things. Then the apostle said, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. The diaglot uses the word amiable, which means worthy of love. There are so many lovely things we can think about. The divine plan of the ages is lovely. And God, the author of the divine plan, is most worthy of love. And an object of great loveliness is Jesus, who in Canticles 5:16 is called altogether lovely. We never tire of thinking of him. On the contrary, it stimulates and invigorates our minds to think of Jesus, as Paul said in Hebrews 12:2-3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And we can also think of that incredible and lovely arrangement that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things. Next, Paul said, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. I think this primarily refers to the gospel or good news we are to think about and tell others as we have opportunity. This is the way the scriptures use the word report, referring to Jesus and the fact that the Jews would reject the gospel of the kingdom that he preached in spite of his many miracles by the power of God. Isaiah, in Isaiah 5:1, says prophetically, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" But there is another very important meaning to this scripture suggested by 2 Corinthians 6:8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. An evil report about one is that which injures the reputation. And this thought is further bolstered by the diglot rendition of our text, "Whatsoever things are reputable." The fallen human nature is inclined toward evil. Although we are begotten as new creatures, we are still hampered by our fallen human dispositions. Paul refers to this in Hebrews 12:1 as the sin which does so easily beset us. One fallen human trait is to believe evil of a person more readily than to believe good of a person. This is bad enough, but what is worse? The good things we know about a person are often forgotten, but the evil things we think we know are repeated and circulated, sometimes with relish. This could have really terrible results and seriously hamper a person's usefulness in the Lord's service. And it doesn't make any difference whether the evil things are true or not. Just because they are true is no excuse for telling them. To illustrate, let us take the case of Paul. Suppose everywhere he went on his missionary journeys, the friends got their heads together and gossiped. One would say, "Look out for that man. He's a Pharisee from way back. You know what they're like." Another could chime in and say, "Remember when they stoned Stephen? Well, this man consented to that stoning. He thought it was a good idea. He actually held their coats while they did it." Then someone else could say, quite truthfully, "Yes, and afterwards he breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Sounds like a vicious man to me." Another could say, "Have you heard that later he actually went to the high priest and got letters to the synagogues giving him the authority to capture those that believed in Jesus and to bring them bound to Jerusalem, even the sisters?" "Yes, and then what?" "He would probably have had them stoned just like they did Stephen." "But did you hear what happened then? The Lord struck him blind right there on the road to Damascus. He got what he deserved." Then, summing up, they could say, "What an evil and depraved man Paul is. The Lord couldn't possibly be using him. You can go and hear him speak if you want to, but not me." You see what I mean? All the faults, all the evils are paraded, but not a word about the virtues of his humble repentance, of his complete conversion, his zeal for the ministry of Christ, that of the Jews 5 times he received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was he beaten with rods or clubs. That once he himself had been stoned just as Stephen was. That in the faithful service of the Lord he had suffered shipwreck and had been a night and a day in the deep. That in almost constant journeyings in the ministry he had been subject to great perils of floods and robbers. In the cities, perils from the Jews who were now his enemies. And in the wilderness, perils from heathen savages. And always in peril from false brethren, as spies from the Jews who sought to kill him. As he himself put it, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and all for Christ's sake. Do you see how vicious and damaging the evil report of gossip can be? So let us try to overcome this natural fallen human trait of believing the worst and instead whatsoever things are of good report or reputable, think on these things. Then Paul said, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. 2 Peter 1:3 says that we have been called to glory in virtue. To be virtuous is to be praiseworthy. While we should not think to praise ourselves, nor strive to obtain praise, yet we should strive to be praiseworthy. But I think the primary reference here is to the praise of God. Applied to God, praise means to extol the virtues of God. When we get to know God and to understand something of His glorious character and see that His every act is motivated by love and that He loves us particularly and individually, our spontaneous reaction is to praise Him. David so reacted in Psalm 63:3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. And he sang in Psalm 106, 1 and 2, praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Praise to God is an acceptable act of worship and calls forth God's love and favor. There is a fine example of this in 2 Chronicles 20th chapter. At that time, Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and he was told that the combined armies of the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, a very great multitude, were marching to attack Judah. Jehoshaphat was not prepared for battle. He had no defense, so he turned to the Lord. He proclaimed a fast, and all Judah gathered together to ask help of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat led them in a prayer of praise and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? And thou art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before us, thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? This is praise. God knew all these things already. But for Jehoshaphat to remember them and to recount them to the Lord was a pleasing and acceptable act of worship. Then Jehoshaphat went on to state his problem and to ask God's help. And the answer quickly came through God's prophet. And he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. You see the wonderful power of praise? But that isn't the end of the account. Even after God had heard his prayer and promised him the victory, Jehoshaphat persisted in his praise. We read, and the Levites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they arose early in the morning and went forth. And when Jehoshaphat had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Can you imagine a singing group marching in front of an army to the battle? But by this, Jehoshaphat demonstrated his absolute faith in God's promise, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. And this faith, too, was an act of praise. And then we read, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. A demonstration of the magnificent power of praise is also given in the 16th chapter of Acts. Paul and Silas had been brutally beaten and are confined in the inner prison with their feet in the stocks. Then we read in Acts 16, 25 and 26, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." Do you want any doors opened? Do you want any bands loosed? Do you want any problems solved? Try praising God. Extol his virtues. In your prayers, name and recount every wonderful thing you can remember about him. His personal attributes, his great and marvelous works of creation, his divine plan, so just and yet so merciful, the precious gift of his Son, Christ Jesus, his incredible provision that we may be associated with him in his kingdom, his providences in our lives, his exceeding great and precious promises, and many, many more things for which he can be praised. And thank him for all these things. This will be a most acceptable act of worship and will be heard and regarded. So if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Repeating our text of Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." By thinking of these things, you can be transformed. You can be eventually changed from the human to the divine nature.